The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verse 20. And you might get the notes for forgiveness before you. We may not get to it this evening, but we might. We'll see. All right, as James exhorts those, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We recognize that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and that this is counterproductive to the reason we're here, which is for the implanting of the word, which is able to deliver your souls. We recognize that through faith in Christ, we have phase one deliverance, we have eternal life, we have a home in the heavens, which we cannot lose, but we still need to be saved, as it were. And the phase two salvation consists of working against the indwelling sin nature, fighting that fight, being delivered from that monster, and at least the control of it, as it was for the life of an unbeliever. The sin nature controls and dominates their life at all times. And so God does not desire for his children to live that way. As he made it plain, I have come so that they might have life and have it abundantly. But abundant life isn't just passed out at the local mall. You have to be willing to do certain things and engage in certain practices, behaviors, if you are going to fully appreciate and share in the life of God. And much of that involves personal sacrifice, self-denial, things that people don't care about. And certainly as we live here in last days Babylon, very few people are interested in it, as we know. So that is why we're here, to continue this process of implanting the word, so that we do not also be delivered from loss at the Bema Seat for those who will show up there unprepared, having blown off sound doctrine and built lives out of God knows what, but not anything that's going to stand the fiery test of the Bema Seat. So that is why we're here. Time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Confess your sins privately between you and the Lord, and he instantly forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So anything else you need to do to prepare yourself or to focus your attention, put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide for those who will avail themselves of it. We recognize that you are for the positive believer in ways that you are not for other believers, negative believers, and certainly not for unbelievers. And we recognize that your eternal plan has taken all the particulars of our particular niches into account, and that you have formulated a plan that is perfect in great faithfulness and will certainly execute that plan to the extent that you will conform us to the image of your Son, and that we can share in the level of glory to which we attain as we share in the sufferings of Christ. We thank you for the living grace and other factors that allow us to continue these things, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with kind of the conclusion of this little brief section. There was an historical section here dealing with the status of Israel as they had been driven away and devoured by predator nations. Assyria and Babylon are specifically mentioned. And obviously, from the frame of reference here in verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar is in power at the time that Jeremiah writes this. And so therefore, he is named personally. But when they punish the kings in the next verse, these kings are not named. And the real simple reason is they're no longer in power. There will be another king. And then, as we saw, verse 19 deals with a bit of a dual fulfillment Obviously, this occurred following the Babylonian captivity that Israel was brought back into the land. But only in a small way was this fulfilled, because the Jews did not remain satisfied, satiated, as it were, living the life that the Lord wanted them to. They continued to rebel and came under greater discipline, more discipline. There was maybe a high point in the intertestamental period with the Maccabees, but the revelation in Israel stopped at about 400 BC or so with Malachi. And so the nation was not what we're going to see, certainly in the greater fulfillment of this in Daniel's 70th week. When the Jews come back, the remnant will come back and they will be blessed. But as we know, there's going to be major ecological changes that go on after the beginning of the millennium and into that period. Certainly, that's going to be much more prosperous. The land will be much more blessed and that sort of thing, fruitful. And so the people will have a great capacity for enjoying this. And then this verse 20 brings us to the time we're talking about now, the Daniel's 70th week time frame, either there or headed into the millennium. And in those days, and at that time, declares the Lord. Again, you have an impersonal construction here. A search will be made for the iniquity of Israel. The subject is never named because the subject is irrelevant. At issue here is the fact that there is a search conducted, but nothing can be found. And the search will be for the faults of Israel, the iniquity of Israel, and for the sins of Judah. But they will not exist. There will be none. Jeremiah there uses the adverb of non-existence. There, it does not exist. And they will not be found. For explanation here, I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And again, the only person who can issue a pardon is the offended party. And so God obviously is capable of doing this because of his grace, his covenants with the fathers, and the burgeoning positive volition that will be coming out among the Jews. Again, not the nation at large, but a significant remnant will be there. Now, a remnant, again, is a small part. It's not probably going to be half the nation even. It's going to be probably less than that. But they will come back, and the remnant, again, is a very important issue. As we saw in Romans, Paul made a very big deal out of that, that it was always the remnant, in fact, that it never was all of Israel about any of this stuff. That Israel at large, in many cases, rejected the doctrine. And even during the time, as he cited there, of Elijah, Elijah got into what I like to refer to as the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one doing it right. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one out here. And God said, I've got things you don't know about. There are 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So no, you're not alone in this. There are other believers out there with you. So, but again, even then, it was a remnant. It was not the nation at large. The nation at large was rejecting the doctrine and rejecting the truth. So we got into this. I think we finished up here with this issue of the iniquity. Again, apparently derived from a verb that means to bend, twist, or distort. And so this refers to, metaphorically, to actions that are twisted, perverted. And most often it is translated, the awon word there is translated by the English term iniquity. So 16 there, the term can deal with the evil deed or its consequences, the perversity or its judgment. And while both ideas can be present, sometimes the focus is on the infraction, as in Genesis 15, 16, and sometimes it's on the punishment. And so we saw last night, as we closed there with Sodom and Gomorrah, that you would be swept away. And one could even make the argument under that context that you can't. It's hard to separate the iniquity from its punishment, because you're going to be swept away in their iniquity, their iniquitous actions, their behaviors that so enraged the Lord, and or the judgment that was about to fall. And it seems to me, given the context there, and that they're actually up trying to get them out of town, that morning that it is the judgment that's going to fall that day that was the focus there. So 17, in this case, the iniquity of Israel may refer to the obstinate character of the Jews, to their acts of iniquity. The Jews are hard-headed, some of them, especially the negative ones are. But that's true of probably most people. I don't think you can pick on the Jews simply for that. But we know they had, as Paul talked about in Romans, a lot of zeal, but not any real knowledge about what they were supposed to be doing. Because they had perverted the entire system of faith into a system of works. And this is what people really struggle to understand at some level, is how can God have a person who becomes a believer, and then they commit some heinous crime, some massive sin that just shocks everybody. How can God forgive that? And it troubles people that God is this forgiving. And if he forgives them, then it troubles them that they won't just forgive everybody. But as the Bible makes plain, there are righteous principles that govern all these things, and principles of justice. That God is not just free under his love to save everybody, regardless of righteousness, or more importantly, the lack thereof. And so, the significant and serious situation of all of this is seen in the very nature of the cross itself. That sin had to be judged. And it was judged with a brutal judgment. And Jesus had to, I got to thinking about this the other day, of, well, why couldn't he have done this some other way? But when you think about it, I mean, he had to have some time. He couldn't be killed immediately. Had Jesus been beheaded, which they wouldn't have done, because that was reserved for Roman citizens, and he wasn't. But had that happened, would God have had the time? Certainly he could have, we know this is a supernatural event of the imputation of sins into the body of Christ. But here, this is all done very publicly. That's one of the reasons why it was done. Nobody could argue against this and say that it never happened. There's too much historical evidence that it did. And so you had to have time there on the cross for him to impute the sins of the world. While it only took 3 hours, the fact is God judged everything in perfection in the body of his Son. And so how can we be sure that he forgives us? Well, the resurrection is the proof that he is satisfied with that work. The resurrection demonstrated that he was the Son of God with power. And that ultimately those in him, the faith in him, again, does not lead to disappointment. The righteous shall live by faith. And those who draw back, God says, I don't have any use for you. My soul abhors you. You want to pull back? You want to go the way of the reversionist? Well, God doesn't care for that. And don't expect him to smile at it either when people do it, because he's not going to. Here the Jews can be obstinate. We know that. Paul talks about that. Or to their acts of iniquity, or to the guilt they have contracted because of their deeds. So with the removal of sins also comes the removal of guilt. So in this case, the Hebrew makes it abundantly clear that their deeds and the accumulated guilt will not be found. Because it has ceased to exist. And the only one, again, who has the right to take this out of existence is God himself, the injured party. So he has rights. Again, we tend to, in this culture, not us, hopefully, they tend to take up for the criminal. The criminal has to be treated with kid gloves. But the victim, we're not so much worried about them. But they don't have a voice, and that's okay. But they do have a voice, and it's God, and he's going to make this stuff right. So I pity the judges and the fools and the lawyers in this country specifically who have freed the guilty and know they have done it. But God's going to call this to account, and he's not going to be happy about it. Well, 19, the second item being sought by the unnamed subject is the sins of Judah. The noun kata, comes from a verbal root that means to miss the mark. And that, again, in that regard, very similar to the Greek hamartia, Judges chapter 20. To give you an idea how it's used a little bit, I think, here in a secular context rather than about sins. And you surely wouldn't translated sin here, but out of these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. And each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And that's our verb, the verbal form there. Katoth is the noun form. The verbal form means to miss the mark. And it's seen very clearly there and how it's used in that context. Proverbs also 19, 2 and 3. For it is not good for a person to be without knowledge. For as he hurries, his footstep errs. Then the next verse, errs is the word we're looking for there. And the foolishness of a man, it says, ruins his way. That he misses his way. Because the reality is, of course, if people do not take the teaching seriously, and they began to blow off certain doctrines. The big ones tend to be authority, assembly under face-to-face, and separation. Those are the three of the hugest ones that will do a believer in. And people all have their rationalizations for why they don't have to apply these doctrines under certain circumstances. But unfortunately, creating a lifestyle here that is foolish is going to wreck your way. So that's the term there. Well, they've translated it, I think, as ruins his way here. Some of the translation have as it as misses his way. But at any rate, so there, that's the idea behind that word. 20, the noun Judah here should be understood in a subjective sense. And that is in verse 20, the sins of Judah, i.e. the sins that Judah has committed. Again, you have this construct chain that's, again, grammatically very similar to a Greek, sets up a genitive state in the second word. So 21, using the passive voice of the opposite verb, matzah, to find. The Lord declares that whoever may seek for the sins of Judah simply will not find them. And again, the idea here is that the unnamed subject doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who's doing this. It is that they're just not going to be around. And God, again, as when he forgives the sins, obviously he removes the guilt. And these people have a blank slate. They're free before him as they were, as they'll start, as they come under this new covenant. And their fullness, as it's called. What will the fullness of the Jews be? He said life from the dead. That this is going to be something that Paul didn't really even try to define as to how great it must be. But he points out that if their rejection meant life for the world, what's their acceptance going to mean? Riches for the Gentiles. So 22, the conjunction key follows this statement and should be understood in a causal sense in verse 20. I will pardon. They won't be found because God pardons them. And again, as the injured party, God's the only one that has a right to do this. He's the only one that can make it stick. This introduces the reason why any search for sins or guilt in Israel will be fruitless. 23, the verb salak, to pardon or forgive, returns to the first person, which indicates that Yahweh is the one who pardons or forgives sins. Again, in verse 20, we've been dealing with these third person verbs. A search will be made. But they will not be found. And now I will pardon. It goes to a third person, they, to match up with sins there. So in fact, this particular verb is used in the Old Testament only of God and his offer to pardon or forgive the sinner. Neither the verb nor any derived forms are used of human relationships and people forgiving one another. So this verb is reserved strictly for the forgiveness of God. And the fact that it's reserved only for this would suggest that there's something about God's forgiveness that's different. That's certainly greater and better even than human forgiveness. One of the nice things about God is when he forgives, he also forgets. And we're not so good at that. We can forgive, maybe. But, you know, and I don't know how many times I've heard this in shows or people say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget about it. Well, then you haven't forgiven effectively. You've got that round chambered ready to go, huh? So you can bring it up anytime. Well, that's not God's way. God won't do that. When he talks about forgiveness and the removal of sins and guilt, he said, as far as the east is from the west. And as far as we understand that, that would be an infinite distance. If you recognize, you know, you draw it as a line, it's a line going this way and a line going this way, and never the twain shall meet. And so he also says, I will not remember their sins and iniquities anymore. And this just means to call them to mind. Obviously, God's aware of their existence, but they no longer are an impact because of them being in Christ. And what is in Christ, obviously, is going to share in the destiny of Christ. So, again, this verb, the fact that it's reserved strictly for God and his forgiveness, indicates that this forgiveness is something beyond what normal humans would do, even. Well, 25, while this verse does not indicate how or why the Lord will pardon those that return to him, other New Testament and Old Testament revelation makes it plain that pardon comes to those that place their faith in Messiah. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve didn't know anything really about the coming Messiah other than he was coming. He was a male and he was coming. And that was their doctrine. That was their gospel. And you know what? They believed it that day. And when God clothed them with those coats of skins, it symbolizes the imputation of plus R, the absolute righteousness of God, righteousness from God, the righteousness that matters. And again, I think in Romans, part of the emphasis there is on there's a human righteousness, i.e. a righteousness from man, a righteousness from works, and then there's a righteousness from God that comes from faith. And that righteousness is the one that everybody has to have. If they don't have it, well, then that's bad. But then as they moved on, as time went on, as revelation was increased, Abraham knew a little more about the Messiah probably than Adam did. And then certainly as revelation continues throughout the Old Testament period, information is in there about the coming Messiah. Moses talks about him, and he doesn't identify him. But he says, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. And so then you find out, okay, it comes from, he's a seed of Abraham. That narrows it down somewhat. Then we find out he comes from the tribe of Judah. That narrows it down even further. Then we find out even within the tribe of Judah, there are people that are qualified and disqualified. The Jeconiah deal there. That curse on him. Jesus could not have been born a part of that line. And Joseph was in that line. Joseph, his stepfather, was in that line. So then you find out it's a greater descendant of David from the tribe of Judah. And then you have real identification when John the Baptist publicly identifies him. Then everybody's on the hook. The light has come into the world. And people rejected it. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be examined. They don't want their deeds to be gone over. Because they know they're running from the light. And if you run from the light, you only got one place to go. And that's the darkness. And so you'll end up in darkness. That's all you can do. And so we know why they don't. But now, obviously, after the coming of Christ, and then all the information in the Gospels, we can clearly identify the Messiah, who he is, and all of that. So, 26, the terms of salvation are clearly found within the message of the gospel, which forms the basis for the new covenant God makes with the house of Israel and Judah. We have seen Jeremiah 31 because this passage is critical in that it is the one that is mentioned, Jeremiah 31:31. And he doesn't say when it's coming. He just says it's coming. Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what's the difference? Well, for one, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. And it was conditional right out of the chute. It always had these if clauses, prothesis, if you do thus and such, then I will do such and such. If you follow my commandments, do all this, follow me, etc., then I will bless you. But it was contingent upon obedience. The new covenant isn't contingent on obedience. It's contingent on faith. Now that bothers, I know, some fundies, because they say, well, you're selling an easy gospel. I've been accused of that. Oh, well, that's just anybody can believe, you think, and then no matter how they turn out. Yes, that's what I believe. Most of them will turn out to be idiots. I can tell you that. That we know from history. That we can look around Christendom today and see quite clearly that most of them do not have it together because they're not being taught the Bible. And if we believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth to maturity, then not getting taught that means you're not going to get there. And the arrogance of people to believe that, well, I don't have to worry too much about God's plan because He's got it all taken care of. Well, again, there's things that we're supposed to do and things He's supposed to do. We're not supposed to confuse those either. So, but I took them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me. And again, all of the remnant, not all Jews all of all time, no. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And these are passages, one, for the Jews, and specifically related to the earthly kingdom in the millennium. This idea has been taught then that, well, now, okay, when you get to heaven, suddenly you're going to receive the entire realm of doctrine. I don't see that taught, really. Obviously, we'll know more. I don't think there's any doubt. I think we'll be learning throughout eternity. I don't think there's a fixed limit on this stuff. And so, obviously, once we're in the resurrection body, well, that can't be changed. So we don't have to worry about spiritual growth or any of that. Well, now, they still will. They'll be in their earthly bodies. They're still going to have to advance. Now, I still think we will be learning, but will we be advancing spiritually, like becoming more and more mature? I don't see that, but I mean, we might. But this idea that, well, if everybody gets to heaven and then everybody's given all the same doctrine and all the same understanding, well, then everybody will have the same capacity. But that's not going to be true. There are going to be distinctions in heaven. And part of those distinctions, I think, at least have to be based on the fact that the capacity for the person, you can take two people and put them in the identical environment. One of them has capacity for it and one of them doesn't. You take me and put me in the middle of an opera or a ballet. You take somebody that likes that stuff. And they're going to have more understanding, more capacity. They'll get more out of it than I will. You can reverse that. You put them in the middle of a football game or a hockey game and they're not going to have as much capacity, maybe. Football or basketball, maybe. They're not, you know, and a part of this is capacity is what's going to make the difference. How can two people be in the exact same environment of heaven and there be distinctions? But there are going to be. There certainly are going to be, because the promises to the overcomers, and this is where these verses have just been botched in Revelation, in my opinion. The idea of everybody's an overcomer just because they're a believer. They're an overcomer positionally, yes. You're on the winning team. I'm on the winning team. Am I an overcomer in my daily life? Am I beating the challenges of the Christian life at my time in history? That's what the overcomers are. The phase two overcomers are the ones that are given these promises in Revelation. And so, not everybody's going to have the same thing. They're not going to have the same capacity. And so how much of this everybody will know, I don't know. But certainly during the millennium, we can apply all this to the Jews without any fear of contradiction or any other verse to say, well, no, that's not right. Because we know this is very correct here. So when Jesus instituted the ritual of the Lord's table, he explicitly informed the disciples that the new covenant was established through his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross for sins. We celebrate this every time we observe the Lord's table, Luke 22, verse 20. And of course, first he gives them the bread and say, "This do in remembrance of me," because this celebrates, the bread celebrates his person, his humanity. And we are to remember that and focus on that. That this positive believer, I understand he's God in the flesh. But he had to make all the choices, the sacrifices, live the Christian life as it were, every day under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without committing any sin, any mental attitude sin, no anger, pride, lust, greed, bitterness, hatred, strife, etc. He just lists them on. And no verbal sins, no maligning, no gossip, no slander, none of that. And then certainly no overt sins. So when we remember that life, that was the life he gave, that perfect life, as he entered into the realm of spiritual death for us, so we wouldn't have to. So in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And I don't know why, if in the New American Standard, they, I think back there in Jeremiah, well, they didn't. Okay. I thought maybe they'd capitalize it. Well, they didn't in Luke, so that's okay. I thought they had capitalized it there, but they did not. So 22:20 here. So in the same way, again, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And some people say, well, he's making covenant with Gentiles, really? Who's there? How many Gentiles are present at this? Now, the Gentiles get to enter into it, as we have covered, because of the whole sharing in the fig tree thing, or the olive tree, rather, out of Romans, that it is a partaking. The Gentiles partake of all these blessings as well. But this covenant was made with Israel, and it's very explicit there that it's made with Israel. And we benefit from it because, again, we get grafted into that tree. Well, with all the patriarchs and all the promises and the doctrines that they had guaranteed. So we get to share in that. So, again, this was not a covenant. And I've heard some people get up and teach. Nobody on doctrine I can remember. But I heard some people get up and teach the covenant in the Old Testament there in Jeremiah. That's with Israel. This is a new covenant with the Gentile church. Where does it say that? It doesn't. He's talking about the new covenant from Jeremiah. And this is how the covenant is inaugurated. This is what has to happen for that covenant to come into effect. And then, of course, they have to believe. They have their part in it as well. Well, 28, those who accept the terms of the covenant and place their faith in Christ receive the blessings of forgiveness. Forgiveness of their sins and the removal of their guilt. And again, the theological terms, propitiation deals with the removal of sins and God's wrath. Propitiation deals with the fact that these things have been legally addressed in, we might say, a court of law, that in the great high court of heaven, God has addressed these matters. And the verdict has come back. The verdict comes back for those who place their faith in Christ, not guilty. Now, are they guilty? Yes, of course they're guilty. But they're not guilty because of the substitutionary sacrifice and the imputation of sin, so they no longer have to answer. This is all a part of the law of double jeopardy. It's a part of most legal systems, in fact. It's part of ours. That you can't try two different people for the same crime. Nor can you try a person for a crime, acquit him, and then try him again. That you can't, you're not allowed to do that. But the more important thing is, for us, you can't try two people. If Christ was tried and executed for all the sins of the world, then how can God try those crimes again? And the issue is, he can't. And he won't. And that's the whole reason he did this, was so he wouldn't have to. So those accept the new covenant get this. So propitiation deals with the removal of sins and God's wrath. It gets us off the hook legally. And expiation deals with the removal of the guilt. And we're talking here about legal guilt. So if legally I'm declared not guilty, why would I run around beating myself up? I don't need to. I've been acquitted. So why do all that? And so, and again, guilt is one of those things in life, the subjective side of guilt. Expiation deals with the legal side of it. That when you sin against somebody or when you violate a law, you become guilty. How many crimes do you have to commit to be guilty? One. Just one. That's all it takes. And so propitiation, again, deals with the removal of sins and wrath, while expiation deals with the removal of guilt. So 30, the relative particle asher, who or which, is introduced by a prefix lamed, which introduces the object here and denotes those whom God pardons. It is likely singular because it refers to the collective group there that are referenced as the remnant. Those whom I will leave as a remnant. I will pardon. And again, the lamed here probably, it looks like to me, introduces the direct object. Which is a remnant. Or what the remnant is, if you want to be real literal. So again, it's likely a singular here because it refers to the collective group. That group, point 31, is referenced by the hifil of the verb shah er. What remains, what is left over. So it is used 38 times in the hifil stem, but does not have the normal causative force. We have verbs like this both in Hebrew and Greek that sometimes only appear in a certain stem. In the Greek, we call them deponent. They are passive in form, but they are actually active in meaning. In the Hebrew, you have kind of a similar idea that words will sometimes appear only in certain stems, and then that stem, the normal use of that stem is kind of done away with a little bit. So here, what is left over here? The hifil of that verb. It's used 38 times again, but not with the normal causative force. In other words, not what I have caused to be left over. Although that's true enough, God obviously is aware of it. 32, that verb seems to be used almost exclusively to indicate the static action of surviving after some elimination process. So 33, the process of elimination may have been natural. For instance, in Ruth 1:3, it's used of death. Well, that's, again, sad, but a natural process. Then Elimelech, or Eli Melech, maybe it would be better there. Naomi's husband died, and the remnant was her two sons. If you want to translate this more literally, what she was left. So there's been this. Again, elimination, and that came from death. And that left the remnant, what's left over. It may have been caused by a human means. For instance, in 1 Samuel there, it's used of warfare, what's left over after a battle. 1 Samuel 11:11. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites till the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered. No two of them were left together. And those who survived is the remnant. It uses that language, is there. Or the elimination may have been the direct result of divine judgment. God can obviously take people out and leave what's left is the remnant he wants there. Genesis 7:23. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left. together with him, together with those that were with him in the ark. Only Noah was the remnant, as it were, using that language if you translate it like that. Noah and his family, of course, are the remnant. So Hassel, whose work on the concept of the remnant from Genesis to Isaiah is both comprehensive and foundational, suggests that there are three broad categories of remnant. This includes the remnant as those who survive some judgment or catastrophe, without any explicit emphasis on spiritual matters. Numbers, for instance, 21. So we see that people can, as it were, be left over. Numbers 21:35. And this is, who are they killing here? Somebody. I think this is Og, the king of Bashan. Said they, the Lord tells them not to fear him. So they killed him and his sons and all his people, until there was no remnant left of them. Now that is harsh words, because that means no future. That means that's the end of it. There's no future for them. There's no remnant, no future. The remnant guarantees a future. Also 24, Numbers 24:19. And there, obviously, because there's no remnant, has no emphasis on spiritual matters, because there's nobody there. One from Jacob will have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. And this must be Balaam talking here, I'm suspecting. So I don't know for sure, but I think that's probably who he is. And also Joshua 13:12. All the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. So that the line was almost gone. Again, no future. That's the idea. But again, there's no emphasis on spiritual things here. And in many of these cases, you're dealing with unbelievers. Well, the second one is called the faithful remnant, who are distinguished by a genuine trust in God. Noah and his family serve as a good example. We just saw that verse. As does Joseph in Egypt. Genesis 45, the language is used there, Genesis 45, 5 through 7. And this is when finally Joseph gets over his bad self and decides to stop extracting revenge on his brothers for a while, and gets it together, get back in fellowship, to his credit. Can't say as I blame him, though, necessarily. There's a part of me that says, yeah. Now, God probably didn't care for it. God's more righteous than I am, though, see? Because I thought those dirty buggers deserved some stuff for what they did with. Well, now, do not be grieved or angry with yourself, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And so Joseph, of course, was a great example of a believer under tremendous undeserved suffering. And we see how God dealt with him. But I mean, he ended up, his brothers were going to kill him. Then they threw him in a pit. Then they sold him. And then, of course, Potiphar's wife tried to claim rape. She was the head of the Not Now or Not Anymore movement that day, or whatever it was. And, of course, Joseph was innocent. But and then you got the two guys he dealt with there. The one of them, I can't remember if it was the baker or the cupbearer. One of them was supposed to help him and be faithful to him. And guess what? He left him in prison to rot. And Potiphar obviously believed his wife and tossed Joseph into jail. That's how he ran across the other guy. And Elijah. Elijah is obviously during the divided monarchy. That is the passage, by which this passage, I believe, was the one Paul's referencing in Romans. With respect to, there's always just been a remnant. That it never was all Israel, as people wanted to make it. So he comes to a cave and he lodges there. And again, this is Elijah. And really, at this point in his niche, what God essentially does is gives him a vacation. He's burned out. And you get that way. So he tells, he said, "What are you doing here?" And you always know you're in trouble when God asks you, "What are you doing here?" What? It's a gentleman's club. I'm kidding. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of the armies, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left." Ah! Well, and yeah, I can sympathize with Elijah. I felt this way. But you realize it's not, first, it's not true. And a lot of this is just self-pity. And in his case, some of this just comes out of fatigue. He's worn out. And so this all goes on here until finally the end of it. I think it's just our last verse here we really want to see. "And yet, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed, to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And I will cause to be a remnant," literally. That's the word translated leave. It's actually a hiphil here. So, and again, that only occurs in a hiphil. If you did it literally, "I will remnant 7,000 in Israel." They will be the remnant. And the third here group is the eschatological remnant. And that's the ones we're looking at here now, which consists of those that are faithful, who endure the judgments of Daniel's 70th week, are purified so as to emerge victoriously, and who become the recipients of God's eternal kingdom. Now that remnant is the one, if you're a Jew, you really want to be in that one. Because that one takes you right into, the millennium alive. Isaiah 28:5. And in that day the Lord of the armies will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. The ruling diadem there, the king, kingly crown. Jeremiah also 23. Two through six, this gets into the matter of the shepherds not doing their job. "You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. So I'm going to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. And then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will raise up shepherds over them and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing." And this passage, again, appears to be certainly millennial because it brings in this matter of the righteous branch. The days are coming. So those there also, 50:20, I don't guess we've gotten quite there yet. Oh, no, that's our verse, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we have got there. Never mind. Ezekiel, I thought that verse sounded familiar, but... it's the one we're doing. Ezekiel 20, 36. "As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus, you will know that I am the Lord." And so, and a part of the reason I cited this verse here is the fact that clearly it does not mean all Israel, because there's going to be a judgment. "I will make you pass under the rod" here means I'm going to judge you. And then those who pass the judgment, obviously, are the believers who enter into the covenant, or who have entered into it. And that is the remnant. The others, nope, they're going to be judged too, just like unbelieving Gentiles. And then the last one, Zechariah 13. 8 and 9. And it shall come about in verse 8, in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. The remnant sounds like a third from this passage. So, I mean, I don't know that I can prove it that this is the only one. But it sounds like to me the remnant's going to be about a third of them, whatever that number would be. But the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So, the remnant obviously is, again, a pretty important doctrinal issue for Israel. So the term remnant is both used in a positive and negative sense. In a negative sense, the existence or lack of existence of a remnant points to the destruction of the majority or the entirety of a people. The line can end with no remnant. Now, that's the whole point. And in a positive sense, the remnant serves as a bridge of sorts that provides for the restoration, preservation, and survival of the people in view. Again, simple dictum, no remnant, no future. You got to have a remnant to have a future. You have to have people to do that. So 34, although some have read too much into Paul's statement that all Israel will be saved. There, Romans 11:26, that's what he says. Other revelation clearly indicates that it is the remnant that exists as a matter of God's election that will ultimately be saved. So now you go back into, again, the doctrine of foreknowledge, of election. Isaiah chapter 10, 20 through 22. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant, and that's in terms of numbers, he's talking about massive numbers, there may be a lot of you, but only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. We've seen these other ones. I think we saw 28:5. We saw Jeremiah 23. Zephaniah we did not see. Zephaniah 3:13. But there's a significant amount of this remnant, this mention of the remnants repeatedly done. And so there should be no confusion that it's going to be all of Israel. You shouldn't think that at all. There's enough proof that it's not. And again, as I pointed out before, too, when you consider that adjective pos in the Greek there, all, each, or every, you have to look around and scour context when you find that, because all doesn't always mean all. And so you have to figure out, is there some limitation within this where he's not using it in a universal sense? Because, and oftentimes it's true, that there is a what's the word I'm looking for? And I just went blank. I just lost it. Okay, well, it must be that time to quit. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. And then Romans, and again, this is where you consider qualify. That's the word I was looking for. Something qualifies it. Romans 11:5. And of course, this is where he really gets into this in earnest in Romans. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Meganoito, may it never be. But I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he brings up the Elijah passage to point out that there's always been a remnant. And even though the remnant at that time in history with Paul and that was relatively small, this was a pretty inauspicious beginning. I mean, Jesus called 12 disciples. Well, one of them was an unbeliever. So then he's down to 11. All 11 of them abandon him and run off. and deny that they even know him. And they're hiding like cowards behind locked doors because for fear that the Romans are coming after them next. And so this is how the church starts, essentially. Well, it's not an auspicious beginning. It's a small, small deal. And by human standards, you would have to say Jesus was a complete failure. But you would have to say Noah was a failure. And Moses was a failure. And so there's a lot of failures if you don't show the numbers. So Paul's summation of this about the Elijah incident. In the same way then, verse 5. Just like there was then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And obviously this goes back to the principles of foreknowledge, predestination, election, all that we saw in the golden chain there towards the end of Romans 8. So 35, it is interesting to note that the language of the remnant, actually the lack of remnant, is used of Babylon. The language found in Isaiah indicates that God's judgment will be comprehensive. Isaiah 14, and again, I have mixed emotions about not doing this chapter, but I think it was far enough afield that I didn't really want to take the time with it. We still got, I mean, God, do you know how long these chapters are in Jeremiah? You probably, if you've read them, you know. Every time I get a verse done, I just think, oh look, there's still 44 more. So Isaiah 14:22, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of the armies. And I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. There's not going to be any left. Survivors, I believe, is our word there, the remnant. There will be no remnant. I will cut off the remnant. In other words, this country is done. There's no future. There's no chance of a future. And that's never going to change. So 36, the two pairs of coordinated clauses here at the end are designed to convey the fact that the nation has no future. Since offspring are mandatory if a nation is to continue its existence. There where it says the name and survivors, offspring and posterity, that's a very comprehensive way of saying nobody's going to make it. It's a paraphrasing using a lot of words where you really don't have to. You can just say there will be no remnant. And that would cover it. But he uses a lot of ways to say this here. So the fact that the nation, which had been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and we are not there yet, we're going to get to that, Jeremiah 51:7, and which had been known as the queen of the kingdoms, now we saw that in Isaiah 47 there, will be reduced to nothing more than a vague memory. And guess what? Eventually the memory fades. There will be no memory. God's going to remove the memory of evil from this world, from the universe, in fact. That we will have to wait for. Okay, well, we didn't quite get there, but that's fine. This is a good place to stop. We'll start tomorrow night, get the doctrine of forgiveness for you. This one will be tested. We'll be tested on. So just expect your husband or your wife to start acting like an idiot tomorrow, if they can, or maybe you will. Be honest and say, well, it was me, I was the idiot. I know when we were, when I was getting this to Linda, when I was working on it, we had this, brutal knockdown dragon. Well, it wasn't physical, but fight. And, you know how married couples can fight too. They're not always nice about it. And, so when I was doing the doctrine, I was going through all this hell with Linda. And then when she got it to proof it, we got into it again. So I'm just betting that some of you might get tested on this. But I saw a sign the other day too, by the way. It was strange enough on one of these little fundy churches. And it said, a marriage is just a union of two forgivers. So I thought that was pretty good. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth in Christ's name. Amen.